Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We've been working our way through this first chapter of Titus. And this morning we're going to be looking at one verse in particular in the chapter, the ninth verse. But in just a moment we're going to read verses 5 through 16. This week I've been reflecting on the message we heard last Sunday from David Minnick on Ephesians. And really been finding my own soul richly blessed with the things he brought us back to. I was sitting there in the message last week, and it was really special. I was sitting there thinking, most of our church, we've walked through this together. This is a book we know. It's like coming back to an old friend, sitting down having coffee with an old friend. But this week, as I've been thinking about that, looking at Titus, you know, the Lord puts the books in his word that he wants us to have for specific purposes. And the two of these books offer such a contrast. And I just want to mention that before we get into our text this morning and just kind of set us up a little bit with the contrast here. Ephesians comes with God's vision, right? You've heard of maybe Vision Sundays, pastors preaching messages on the vision for the church. Well, if we were to do that, basically it's going to be the same message for every single one, every single time. Because God has one vision for his church. And we heard that last Sunday. And it's grand. It's glorious. It's this beautiful vista. And that's Ephesians. Titus, though, comes and kind of takes us to the trench work. Titus takes us to what we deal with on a regular basis. And Ephesians gives us maybe this beautiful, grand, glorious view. And it hints at the relationships and the messy work that's got to come along. But Titus really takes us down into the trenches, and Titus walks us through what this looks like in this broken world, in a corrupt culture, in a very raw culture, like we've looked at Crete. And so this morning, as we come into Titus, perhaps it's helpful contrast to keep in mind before us. But before we read our text, let me just kind of offer a reminder and then one thought before we jump into it. Paul has left Titus in Crete. Left him there to bring order and structure, organize things, correct, sort out, straighten out the churches that are there in Crete. And one of those tasks primarily is the appointment of elders. And so this first chapter, and most of it, deals with that appointment of elders. Verses 5 through 9 that we've been looking at deal with those qualifications. And verses 10 through 16 deal with really the reason why. Why do we need leadership like this? Why does God appoint this? And we're going to look at those verses in the coming weeks. But just a little reminder of the context that we're in. The other thing I want to mention as we get started into this text is a point of application. Typically, we save application for the end of a message. You want to come to what does this mean for my life? But you do that by starting off with the text. What does the text say? What is God saying here? And then you work your way to, okay, what does that mean for my life? And you really want the application to rise naturally out of the text. We walk away going, this is what God said. This is what I must do. But I want to start this morning with application or some thoughts on application. And I have a point for that. I'll tell you why in a second. But as we come to this passage in particular, there are what I would call three areas of application. One is specific, two are general. The first specific one is to men who may be qualified to serve as elders in God's church. And we've touched on this. God's church needs leaders. It's the way God set it up. Needs leaders who are qualified, like we looked at last time, by a call. By the conduct they live, by the character they display, and by the conviction they have. God's church needs leaders. And so specifically here, we can look at the application of men who are to be growing up in Christ. If I could word it this way, men who are following hard after Christ. Men, is that you? Whether or not you are ever an elder, in a role of leadership in a church, as far as an official role goes, following hard after Christ. Second, there's a broad application here to the church, and I mentioned this as well in the past, But because the church bears the responsibility for appointing these individuals to the roles they hold, we have to understand what God's looking for in his overseers. You have a part in this. And the part is not to just sit back and go, oh yeah, okay, that sounds good, rubber stamp it. You have a part, an active role in knowing these individuals, in watching their lives, and having a say in their appointment. There's one other broad application to the church, and I would just describe it this way. These elders, part of the reason they're put where they're put is because they are to be examples to the flock. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3, that these overseers are to be examples to the flock. Examples are given to be followed. So as we read the text that we're going to look at this morning, keep this in mind. This is not just for someone to be put up, okay, that's where they are, that's who they are. This is someone that we can look to and follow after them as they follow after Christ. They're examples. The things they're called to, the character they're supposed to develop and display, that is to be your character, Christian. The conduct they are supposed to live and show, that is to be your conduct. The conviction, as we'll see this morning, that they hold is to be your conviction. And if I could summarize that application point, it would be this. God appoints men to leadership in his church who are following hard after Christ. He does that so that when the saints lift their eyes to run the race as well, they have individuals, visible individuals they can look to and follow. You say, well, but I got Paul, I got Peter, I got Adoniram Judson. I mean, I can go to the Gospels and read of Christ. True. And do that. But in this day and age, it is the mercy of God, the special grace of God, that he puts in our lives people who are living the same life, in the same day, in the same culture, that you and I can look to and say, hey, it's possible to follow Christ. Because it's easy to look back and go, well, they just didn't live in the same kind of context as me. I mean, yeah, they could do it. But boy, it's just a different day. And God says, well, let me put some people in your life who show you that it's not just a different day. It is possible to still follow hard after Christ. So why do I say all that? Why do I go through that? Well, because the danger this morning as we read this text, if we're going to study it well, we're initially going to probably see that, well, that's talking to elders. That's talking to people, not me. And we could check out and simply say, well, it doesn't apply to me. But my point this morning in starting with this is to say this. This does apply to us, all of us, from the youngest to the oldest in this room this morning. I think we'll see that very clearly as we get into our text. Let's go ahead and read this morning Titus 1, beginning of verse 5, down through the end of the chapter. Get our context, and then we'll jump into verse 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And our primary text is, again, that ninth verse. But let me just lay a little roadmap for us for the rest of this chapter, kind of give you an idea of where we're going. We're going to, in the next message, we'll look at verses 10 through 14. Verse 9 finishes up the qualifications. 10 through 14 come along and give the reasons God's looking for individuals like this. This is what we're up against in our culture. And then verses 15 through 16 will be a final message in this chapter, Lord willing, on the whole issue of purity. Purity in profession and in practice. And so, Lord willing, we'll wrap this chapter up in a couple of more messages. But this morning, I'd like to preach a message entitled, The Faithful Word Held Fast. The Faithful Word Held Fast from verse 9. And what we have here are really two things. We have a requirement that's given, and then out of that comes a responsibility. A requirement is given, and then a responsibility. So those are our two points this morning. The faithful word held fast. Let's begin looking at this requirement in the first phrase. Paul says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. I think another translation says, holding fast to the faithful word. I want to ask you this morning, what do you picture when you read the words, hold firm? What we have in this phrase, this requirement, are really three things. We've got a required action, we've got a required object, and a required standard. So let's start with that action. What do you think of when you hear the words, hold firm? Well, Jesus gives us a little picture in Matthew 6, and then I have an illustration that I think will help as well. But in Matthew 6:24, Jesus is talking some familiar words to us. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one. That's our word. Devotion. And if you look at the verse and what Jesus is talking about, you get this image maybe in your mind. Think this way. Think of a clutching miser. Jesus is talking about God and money. And he says, look, if you're devoted to money, clinging to it, clutching it like a miser. Think unredeemed Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Carol. You've got a picture. Clutching, grasping, gripping, not letting go, because this is seen to be the very life to me. That's the word. And so Paul says that kind of clasping devotion must characterize these individuals as overseers of the flock, clutching, grabbing, almost miserly. Another illustration that might help us is not a scriptural illustration, but a picture that I'll carry throughout. We'll bring it back up at different times. But I want you to think for a minute of someone being carried by a swift current. Maybe a boat's overturned. They were out boating or swimming, and all of a sudden the current catches them and taking them downriver. And they're being banged about in the water. And all of a sudden, there's a branch overhead, and they reach up, and they grab the branch. And what do we say? They hold on for dear life, right? That's the image. And rescuers come, and later on report to the news, and the news says, yeah, they found so-and-so, and they were clinging to the branch. That's what's happening here. That's the required action. Reaching up, grabbing hold, and clinging for dear life. And I think that's a perfect illustration, especially in Titus, because of the context in Titus. Titus comes to us, as we've seen, with this current of corruption that just rips through Crete. It's just flowing over everything. It's going to sweep everything out of the way. And in a sense, what Paul is saying is this. Look for the men clinging to the trees. Look for the ones who refuse to let go in the force of this torrent of transgression. And believer, that's you. That's your need to grab hold of the tree and don't let go. And so you can see the importance of having an example like this. Grab hold. The required action is to hold firm. But what is the object? What's the required object here? You can see in verse 9, he says, hold firm to the trustworthy word. That word is a Greek term, logos. You may have heard that before. It's very common in the New Testament. Refers in general to communication, to spoken communication typically. But in the New Testament, it very often refers to a couple of things specifically. It refers to words spoken by Jesus. That's the Gospels. And it's referring to words spoken of Jesus. That's Acts and the Epistles. In fact, John actually takes this word, logos, and uses it to describe our Savior. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The emphasis really throughout the New Testament is this. It's two words. When you see this word, our minds should think of this. God speaks. God speaks. And so when Paul says, hold firm to the faithful word, the trustworthy word, he's talking here about God's speech. Now, we don't see that directly in our verse here. There's no immediate connection of that word to Jesus and the scriptures, teachings in that way. Kind of have to dig through a few things, but just remember with me a couple things. First of all, remember the context. Remember, we've got this crooked culture bearing down like a current. Here it comes. It's going to hit you full force if it hasn't already. And then you've got this action. Grab hold. Grab hold. Well, then that means the object has to be something outside of the current itself. If the current's going downstream and you're floating, you're not grabbing hold of the branch floating by. That's not going to help you. You're not trying to grab hold of the rock going under you with all that moss. That's not going to help you. You're looking for the thing outside of this current that's firm. It's steadfast. And in this world, folks, think about it. What word are you going to grab hold of for your life's sake that's never going to fail you? I'll point you back to Titus 1 verse 2, where it says we have a God who never lies. That's the trustworthy word. When God speaks, logos, it's trustworthy. Hold on. So you have that image again of being in a current, reaching up, grabbing hold of the trustworthy word. God's speech. What has he communicated? A fellow believer has offered this encouragement. To trust completely in God's word is to trust in the character and assurances of God more than we trust in our own ability to reason and explain. Folks, you can float along in the current of this culture, and you can reach out to all the things the culture brings you, all the words they bring, all the books they write, and all the philosophies they promote, and everything they bring, but you have got to reach out for surety, for steadfastness. You have got to reach out beyond this current and grab hold of the thing that's over it all, the Word of God, and hold firm. Paul says that's the kind of men you need to look for as well. Those are the examples. Hold firm to the trustworthy words of our God who never lies. All right, so we have a required action, required object, but there's a required standard here. What is that trustworthy word? I mean, generally we know it's God's speech, his communication. But for Titus, Paul says it was the trustworthy word as taught. Or I like the way the New American Standard words it. It says the faithful word, which is in accordance or agreement with the teaching. In other words, there's a required standard here. You can't just go out and find some words and say, well, that's what God said. You can't do that. There's a required standard against which you've got to connect these words you cling to. And it's this past teaching. Now, for Titus, that would have been what he was orally taught. He didn't have the written form of God's word like we have it today. For us, we have 66 books. And I'll put a quick plug in for tonight. If you say, well, why 66? We're going to actually deal with the question of canon tonight. Okay, we've been going through doctrines of Scripture in our evening study. Come back. It's been really good. We've been encouraged. Our hearts have been really strengthened, I think, by this. We're going to talk through why 66? So come back tonight. Let's look at that together. But we have 66 books. This is God's speech. This is the Word. And so you have to take, it's like the Berean believers, when Paul came to them and he brings them communication, he brings them logos from God, word from God, God's speech, and they take that and they go, okay, all right, we heard you, Paul. Now we're going to go back to the Bible and we're going to look and see, oh yeah, okay, all right, yeah, we see that, good, all right, we'll cling to that. And the implication is, if Paul had deviated at all, if Paul had brought anything of his own teaching, of his own opinion, of his own thought, they would have looked in Scripture and thought, it's not there. Let that branch go. It's not going to hold you up. It's the idea of taking these words and bringing it back to the standard of God's Word, Scripture. So in general, what is the Word we cling to? Well, it's the Word of God, it's the Scriptures, it's the Bible. But is there anything specific we can drill down to? And I believe there is. Seven times in Scripture, God uses this same exact phrase, the trustworthy Word. And every time He says this, it says it this way, this is a trustworthy Word. Or maybe you've seen it this way. This is a faithful saying. That's the same phrase. So seven times God comes along to you and to me in His Word and He says, all right, you want to know what the faithful Word is that you need to cling to? Well, it's my whole Word. It's the whole Bible. But let me give you seven specifics, all right? Here's a faithful saying. And we don't have time to turn to all of them. We're going to turn to the first one this morning, and then I'm going to just kind of walk us through the others. I'll give you the references. You can write this down, go back to them later. I'll give you the faithful saying, and then I'll give you the thing you need to cling to. All right, I'll set you off on the journey. You can go back and study these some more. But the very first one is actually right in Titus. Go to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Titus 3. And the phrase appears actually in verse 8. But he's talking, he's referring back to the previous verses. So I want to start in verse 4. Let's start there. Paul says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now verse 8, this saying is trustworthy. What is the trustworthy saying? If I can summarize it, it's this. God saved you to make you an heir of eternal life. I mean, there's a lot more packaged up in there, a lot of terms, justified, but this is simply put, He saved you to make you an heir of eternal life. And interestingly, look with me at what it looks like to cling to that. In verse 8, he goes on, I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God, that's happened to, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You say, Kyle, what does it look like to cling, to grab hold of and not let go of that word? It looks like to devote yourself to good works. Because you're clinging to this reality that God saved me and I'm an heir of eternal life. And it's more than just feeding the hungry, housing the homeless. Those are good things, but it goes beyond that, folks. It goes to this. It goes to preaching Christ to a lost world. Devoting yourself to good works comes to engaging yourself and using your gifts to build up the body. I mean, these are good works. Devote yourself to them. Do you hold on? Do you hold firm or not? He saved you. You're an heir of eternal life. Hold firm. But there's a few others. In Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul gives four more of these. So I'm going to give you, I'll give you the reference, I'll give you the saying, and then I'll kind of give you the thing you need to cling to. All right? You might write these down, or just if you want to turn, that's fine. 1 Timothy 1:15 is the first one. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful, trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I mentioned this before, but John Newton gives a really good example of how to cling to this. Toward the end of his life, he's an older man, And he knows he's coming to the time he's going to pass into glory. And he comes down to this. He says, look, I know this. I'm clinging to this in my later years. I am a great sinner. And I have a great Savior. That's clinging to this trustworthy word. I know who I am. I am a sinner. And I would argue with Paul, I'm probably more chiefest than him. But I have a Savior who came to die and pay that penalty, to save sinners. Hold to that. Or this, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a little interesting one. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Well, that's a little bit, feels like off track. But I'll tell you, folks, two things. First of all, as a pastor, as an overseer, I am thankful that God came along and said this so clearly. This is a faithful word. Cling to this. This is a good thing. Because I'll be honest, there are some days where I go, I'm not sure this is a good thing. This feels like I'm making more of a mess than it's actually helpful. And I come back and I look at this and I go, no, God said this is a good thing. This is a faithful word to cling to. Or you as believers might at times feel like, man, that elder, that overseer, just, I don't know why we have elders. This doesn't seem like a good thing. Well, go back to this. Hold to this. This is a faithful saying. Another one, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 9. Here's a faithful saying. Here's a trustworthy saying. Bodily training has some value, but godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. All right, cling to this trustworthy word in the midst of this culture. Better to spend your life devoting yourself, training yourself for godliness, than spending it all in the gym. I know a lot of people who are really bent on, in the name of stewarding their bodies, I'm going to spend it all, I'm going to work out regularly, and yet they never work out their soul. They have a great physically in shape body, and they have no shape physical endurance in their soul. Paul's not saying just avoid that. He's giving a priority here. Cling to this, my friend. Cling to the development of godliness in your life. If everything else has to kind of move aside and shift out of the way for a time, well then, so be it. Cling to godliness. Pursue godliness. Headlong. Full on. That's a value for now and for eternity. And I don't know exactly how it has value in eternity. I think we'll see more of that in heaven someday. But it has value for both. Or cling to this in 2 Timothy 2. Another trustworthy saying. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, if we have died with Christ, here's a faithful saying, we also will live with Christ. And that comes just after Paul says, I have endured everything for the sake of God's elect. I've endured everything in order to bring those who need to come to Christ. God's bringing them. I've endured it all to get them to Christ. And he comes down to this. And you know what? If I've died with Christ, I'll live with Christ. Cling to this reality, my friend. That what's done for Christ will last. You can spend and be spent for Christ in your life with full confidence that it's worth it. It's really where Paul's getting at. Look, if we die with Christ, we'll live with him. So I'll die with him on this earth. Because I'm going to live for him for all of eternity. Cling to that. The last two are actually found in the last two chapters of our Bibles, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And both of these follow descriptions of a new heaven, a new earth, a place where there's no more tears, no more night, no more sin, no more curse. And after both of those, this is a faithful saying. There is a brighter, better day coming. Cling to this trustworthy word. Folks, I know it is wearisome to hold on to the branch. I know the current has hit some of you very hard. And all through life, at times, we deal with really strong currents of our culture, sometimes more than others. And it's really hard to hold on. And it's a really broken world. But if you hold on to nothing else, grab hold of this branch, that there is a better, brighter day coming. Don't let go. Hold firm to the trustworthy word that's been taught. When it comes to the faithful word that we hold fast to, it must be in accordance with what we've been taught in Scripture. You go back through these passages this week and you let your hands get tighter around these branches. But it must be according to what we've been taught in Scripture. We have a standard, a required standard. And this is the requirement, folks. This is the requirement laid upon our leadership. This is the requirement laid upon us to follow their example in. One writer has said, we should not abandon faith in anything God has taught us merely because we cannot solve all the problems it raises. This is like that individual clinging to that branch in that current and looking up and going, I can't see the tree. I don't know what tree is that. I don't know. I can't see it connected to anything. I'm going to let go. That's what we do when we begin to rationalize and reason through our own minds. In the midst of this culture, I can't see you, God. I'm not sure what's going on here. I can't see a purpose here. I'm going to go find something else. Don't do that. Hold firm to the faithful word. But then there's a responsibility that comes out of this requirement. And we see that in the rest of this verse. Verse 9 says this, so that... We've got to do something with this so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's a twofold responsibility here. There's an instruction and there's a rebuke. There's a coming alongside, a responsibility to come alongside with healthy instruction. And there's a responsibility to come alongside with correction. Folks, do we understand this? I think we do. Let me just kind of pause in this for a minute. I think it's easy for us to think about the elders we put into places of leadership and go, well, they're there to come alongside in my times of difficulty and, you know, bring a word of encouragement. They're there to come alongside in times of loss and comfort. They're there to come alongside in times of struggle and bring some counsel and help that way. And they are. But do we realize that we also put these people into their position to also come alongside when we wander and stray and say, I'm sorry, you're wrong. That's what this is getting at. And that's not fun for either side. But the reality, the beautiful thing I think here is that God keeps a balance on both. He talks about this instruction, a balanced responsibility. This is the beautiful balance we have here. This word give instruction translates a word parakaleo, which means to come alongside. The same word, family, is used in the Gospels when Jesus speaks of sending his Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, a comforter. It's someone who comes alongside with some instruction to comfort, encourage, help, teach, guide. And the instruction we come with is this sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. One writer has defined this way, the summary of the Bible's teaching that's both faithful to the Bible, there it is, as you've been taught, and useful for life. It's like, the illustration I've heard is it's like a GPS that tells you not just where you're going, but also where you are. That's the instruction to come alongside here. Holding firm to the faithful word should translate into individuals who can reach out in that current and help orient other people caught in the swirling, chaotic current of this world. And help us think right. Both of us keep right in our minds. Hey, grab hold of this branch. You want this branch right here. Don't hold on to me. All right, don't hold on to me. Grab hold of this branch. And I know you can't see what the tree is connected to, but keep holding on. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. Keep holding on. It's that kind of encouragement, that kind of instruction. And the second word we don't need a lot of help with, rebuke. We kind of get that. But it's the action of confronting, refuting those who contradict the trustworthy word as taught. A really good example of this is in the book of Galatians, when Paul, we're told, is with Peter in Jerusalem. And Peter, they're spending some time with believers, and some Jewish individuals come to that gathering. And Peter separates himself from everyone else, and he goes and he spends all his time with the Jews. And Galatians says that Paul gets up and he actually publicly confronts Peter to his face. He says, "You're wrong. You are presenting a hypocritical viewpoint, a wrong perspective of the gospel. You're promoting a teaching that says you've got to be a Jew, circumcised, and all these things in order to be saved. You're wrong." And the beautiful thing is, Peter, in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, is able to say this of Paul, "Our beloved brother." He took it. He understood. It's that kind of refuting, and at times, we need this. And really, folks, throughout church history, local assemblies have typically tended to one or the other. They kind of hopped more on one or the other of these two things. Maybe you've heard in extreme situations, maybe you've heard of churches that are known, they have a reputation for being a church that's just against everything. I mean, it's in the pulpit, it's in the pew, it's just a whole attitude of we're against it all. Everything I preach is preaching against. Preaching against, preaching against. You talk with the people, and it's all about, you know, all the things we're against. It's an extreme form of that second part. Okay, on the other side, you have churches that have turned to, well, we're just going to preach a nice, happy message every Sunday, because it's not nice to discourage people. We don't want anyone walking out of here feeling like, man, boy, I just feel beat up. We don't want that. So in some cases, we'll even avoid hard texts of Scripture because that's a little too deep, too much. That's not for Sunday. No, not for us. Folks, it's this balance. And God says both have got to be there. And the elders, the leadership of the church lead in this. They set the tone. It should be both for a healthy body of believers. And holding firm to the trustworthy word results in both of these things, should result in both of these things. Going back to that image of a man caught in a current, the minute he grabs hold of the branch, he's in a position of resistance. Okay? The very act of grabbing hold of something and holding firm, I'm resisting. I will not go with the current. And there will be things that come along that I have to say, I will not and cannot go along with that. But then there's also those times where you have another person floating down the stream and you reach out and grab hold of them. Come on, grab hold. That's the image here. Both are involved in the healthy work of God's ministry. In Revelation 3, I think we have a really good example of a church that models some of this for us. Revelation 2 and 3 is, of course, the section of Scripture where Christ is writing letters to his churches, to seven local bodies of believers. And one of those churches in chapter 3 is a church in the city of Philadelphia. Not Pennsylvania. This is over in modern-day Turkey. But he writes a letter to this church in Philadelphia. And in Revelation chapter 3, it's interesting, he addresses his letter in verse 8. He says, "I know you are weak, you lack power." But then notice what he says next. "You have kept my word. You've not denied my name." You've kept. I know you're weak. I know you're not strong. But you've held on. And then down in verse 11, Christ tells them, "Look, I'm coming soon." There's that branch. Grab hold of this. "I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have." Now, the really interesting thing to me about that church is that he starts off by addressing what this passage, the ESV, calls the angel of the church. That word can be angel, like a deity or a divine being, created being, or it could be a pastor. And very often it is referred to as a pastor, the pastor of that church, the one who's representing it, the one who's leading it. But Christ is not just telling the pastor to do this. This is a whole body activity. Hold fast till I come. Hold fast what you have. I know you're not strong. I know you're not powerful, but you have this. You've held on. You've kept my word. Folks, hold firm. Hold firm to the faithful word. And look to those that you place into leadership around you. These individuals should be doing this in their lives. It was 7 p.m. on July 2nd, 1863. The Civil War had ripped America apart, and it threatened to undo the great nation before it even reached its 100th birthday. But on that evening of July 2nd, there was a small hill in southern Pennsylvania with a few hundred men on it, who just may have perhaps turned the tide of that war by holding their hill at all costs. The 20th Maine Regiment arrived on Little Round Top, a small hill in a town called Gettysburg, on the side, the flank of the Union Army, 15 minutes before the Confederate forces rushed the hill. And for the next 3 hours, the fighting raged back and forth. But the last command that that regiment had been given before they went to the hill was this: hold your ground at all costs. At one point, that regiment began to break and their line began to give way. And there was a 25-year-old sergeant, Andrew Tozier, who just stepped out in front of the line. He picked up the regiment's colors and he stood firm. He gripped the colors and he stood firm. And the regiment regrouped around him, successfully beat back the assault, and went on to actually keep control of the hill with a charge, a bayonet maneuver. It's actually gone down in military history as an amazing feat. But in that one moment, Sergeant Tozier stood firm, and he ended up receiving the Medal of Honor for holding his ground and gripping his flag. Now, folks, we have a lot more at stake than a little hill. God's church always faces assault. And we'll see in the next verses that insubordinate, empty-talking, deceptive enemy prowls about looking to upset whole families, all for selfish gain. They're in it for themselves. The assaults at times are relentless, sometimes brazenly open, and other times deceptively subtle. The assaults threaten to undo entire local bodies of believers. But God has ordained there to be examples among his flock who, like Sergeant Tozier, will stand up and stand firm in the face of these assaults, holding firm to the trustworthy word as it's been taught. Individuals who've heard the command, hold this ground for Christ at all costs. Individuals who grip the trustworthy word of our trustworthy God and lift it high. But folks, these individuals are not holding fast for their own glory and their own gain. They would have you look to Christ. You too must hold firm. So I'll ask you this morning, are you holding fast to the trustworthy word? For the sake of God's kingdom, its advance, the health of the body, for all of that, may God raise up men who hold firm and a body that follows their examples, not clinging to the men, but cling to their Christ. And folks, I want to close this morning by taking a few minutes for just quiet meditation. I've been thinking about this recently and just really been impressed with this fact that when we open God's word together Sunday morning, God speaks. And when God speaks, he expects a response. And the response shouldn't be out of our seats, out the door. And I know you can take this, and many of you do, go on beyond into the week, and you work, think through these things and take this with you, but I want to give some time right now while the Word is fresh in our minds, while the Spirit is right on our hearts. And I'm going to ask Mrs. Fletcher to come play. She's going to play a hymn for us. And during that hymn, I would just encourage you to talk with the Lord. Ask yourself, are you holding firm? Is there someone around that you need to come alongside and help hold firm? Is there someone that you need to encourage, or maybe there's even some correction that needs to happen? I don't know what the Lord wants to do in your heart through this message today. I do know this, He spoke. And when He speaks, we must respond. So I want to encourage you during this time to give some thought, take some prayer, take some time to pray. And then after this hymn is played, I'll come back up and we'll close in prayer.